It's nice to see Russ and Diane and Carl and the rest of the family all strung out there. Well, not strung out, but all sitting. Well, maybe, but they're also sitting in a row. I miss not having Russ and Diane because you don't always get feedback when you're preaching. You don't always know if people are with you or not, or what they're thinking, or if they're thinking. But I could always get good feedback from Russ and Diane, and you're thinking, well, you know, because you could read their facial expressions and, you know, they were intently listening. Well, not so much that. They had this neat series of signs. And, you know, they just had them on a little stick, and they had a whole pile of them, and they would just hold them up. And they made them nice and simple so that when I'd glance at them, I could read them. And, you know, it is just nice to know that people are actually interacting with you. And I know one of Diane's favorites was "No Way." And so it was so nice to be making a point and then see Diane's feedback. And another one of her common ones was "Sit down." So, and Russ, you know, had his contribution. One of his favorites was "Wear plaid." So, you know, you really miss that kind of stuff. But thank you for leaving your signs with Glenn and Wanda. I appreciate that. Russ was mentioning about, you know, he's just amazed that all these people are always saying that they're praying for him every day. And that's because your family has impacted so many people. We tend to pray for people who come to mind. And we tend to think about people who are special to us. We think about people who mean something to us, who impact us, who shape our lives, who are shaping the lives of others. And so because you've done that, people are just drawn to pray for you. And so you'll continue to have that kind of prayer support. That's why Kathy had a lot of prayer support when she was in Haiti. You come back healthy, Kathy? Okay. Kathy had some issues down there, and we're looking forward not only hearing while Russ and Diane are here from them in one of these next few weeks, but we're going to hear from Kathy as well. She's going to let us know about what God did as she was representing Jesus and training nurses. And we're glad that you're back safely. So it's kind of nice to be together today. Lord, we pray that you'd guide us as we look into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We don't want to miss the point of what you're trying to teach us. So open our eyes to truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last verse from Jonah that we read last week was the final verse of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 reads like this. When God saw there meaning the Ninevites, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. What a great ending to the book of Jonah. Just think about how it ties together everything that happened in the previous three chapters and how it ties it up in a wonderfully satisfying note. Remember how we got to this point? Jonah was called by God to preach against the wickedness in the city of Nineveh. But Jonah didn't seem interested in doing anything that would possibly benefit these notoriously wicked people. So instead of heading eastward to Nineveh, he decided to run away or sail away in the exact opposite direction. And he set sail for Spain. While at sea, the ship was caught in a violent storm causing even these pagan sailors to cry out to their gods. They soon discovered by the casting of lots that the reason for this terrible predicament was Jonah. He had disobeyed his God. Jonah convinces them that the only way they can save themselves is by tossing him overboard, which they reluctantly do. My guess is Jonah wouldn't have hesitated to chuck one of them overboard. After doing that, after tossing him overboard, the sea all of a sudden becomes wonderfully calm. And these pagan sailors now fear the Lord greatly and offer him promises of sacrifice, which my guess is they certainly fulfilled. The sailors weren't the only ones who were wonderfully rescued by God. So was Jonah. While drowning in the rough seas, Jonah cries out to God. God answers his prayer and saves his life. He rescues him with a great fish who swallows him, keeping him from drowning, houses him for 3 days, free of charge, and then deposits him safely on land. Jonah had personally been blessed by the mercy and the grace of God. He was alive because God was merciful and gracious to him. He knew what it was like to say, God is amazingly merciful. He's wonderfully gracious. He'd witnessed God's sovereign hand at work. Not only knew about his love, but he saw God working through the storm, working through the casting of lots, working through this fish that he appointed. He had benefited from God's grace. He had benefited from God's power. And he had benefited from God giving him a second chance to do what he should have done the first time. Jonah's given another opportunity. Not surprisingly, this time, he accepts his mission. And he travels 550 miles to the city of Nineveh, where he should have been in the first place. On his 41st day of ministry, he sees amazing things starting to happen. The people are responding with repentance, and not just the people, the king is doing it as well. And the king and the nobles get together and make a proclamation. Everybody's got to show repentance. Ceremonially, you've got to show it. By fasting and by putting on sackcloth, and personally, you've got to do it because you have to change your wicked ways. And so we come to the concluding verse of chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, the judgment. And he did not do it. What a great ending to the book of Jonah. It's so satisfying. Everything is just coming together the way you think it should. If this were a movie, the camera would fade out, the closing theme music would fade in, and the words, "the end," would appear on the screen. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 is the equivalent of, "and they all lived happily ever after." The end? Is it really the end? Would you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4? Beginning with the last verse of chapter 3, I'd like to read chapter 4, which is the actual conclusion of the book of Jonah. Beginning at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about this plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" The end. The end? What do you mean the end? I've read many ends. I've never read an end like this. I like the end of chapter 3 better. Chapter 3 ends with a statement. Chapter 4 ends with a question. Chapter 3 ends with a sense of closure. Chapter 4 ends with loose ends. Now, if Jonah was solely about God's grace as shown in warning the Ninevites so that they would be moved to repentance and be spared, then chapter 3 would be a great closing to the book of Jonah. They repented. That's what Jonah's about. If that's what Jonah is about, a wonderful place to end. But apparently, in light of what appears in chapter 4, that doesn't seem to be the main emphasis of the book of Jonah. Notice how chapter 4 begins, verse 1. "But it greatly displeased Jonah." What we think is the perfect ending to the book of Jonah, Jonah thinks is a disaster. It is such a horrible ending that he gets really angry about it. What makes us so thrilled is that everything is just tying together. And that angers Jonah. It was not supposed to work out this way. I think this is more about the heart of God and the heart of his prophet. At the end of chapter 3, we see the heart of God on display. Chapter 3, verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God, the Holy One, the one who sets and is the standard of righteousness, the one who's always justified in being angry about sin, responds to Nineveh's repentance with mercy and grace. The one who was chiefly offended was the one who was extending mercy and grace. God's justifiable anger and wrath directed toward the Ninevites was now dissipating. But according to chapter 4, verse 1, the anger of Jonah was escalating. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This whole repentance and being spared judgment was revolting to him. He actually saw this as really an evil thing that was going on. He was furious. How could God spare these people? We noted last week that Jonah had some heart problems. He suffered from spiritual heart disease. There are two kinds of spiritual heart disease. The one that manifests itself in downright disobedience, very easy to diagnose. Spiritual heart disease means you have no love for God and no love for people. And so when you disobey God, who gives you a mission to show concern for people, and you run from that mission, very easy to see that this person's got heart problems. But he had that in chapter 1. No missing it. But there's another form of heart disease. It's also characterized by the absence of love, but it's hidden under the guise of heartless obedience. They do just enough of the right thing that a loving person would do, somebody who loves God and somebody who loves other people. There's just enough of that there to make you think that they don't have any problems, but deep down inside they have no love for God and no love for people when they're doing the things that we may think are loving things. Yes, in chapter 3, Jonah did obey God. He did go to Nineveh. Yes, he did proclaim God's message faithfully to the people of Nineveh. But no, he didn't share God's heart. That's what chapter 4 reveals. Chapter 4 gives us so much more insight into the previous chapters. You know, we could have gone through chapter 3 and pictured Jonah as being, he loves God, and he's loving this opportunity to give people a chance to repent. What an ideal witness. We should all go to Jonah to learn how to be evangelists. He's got everything right. He was so successful. But that's not his attitude, obviously, when he was going ahead and preaching. His obedience was heartless. He resented God's grace. He resented it being extended to the Ninevites. But he was just doing what God wanted him to do, but not because his heart was in it. And the cloak that's been hiding Jonah's condition is blown away when the people repent, when God relents and spares them judgment. Jonah was somebody who was all in favor of God's grace when he was the beneficiary. When he's tossed overboard and he's sinking down to the bottom of the sea, he cries out to God. And God rescues him. And what does he do? He writes a song of thanks. That's what chapter 2 is. Praising God, the great, powerful deliverer. When he's the beneficiary of mercy and grace, this disobedient prophet, when he benefits from God's grace, he's all in favor of it. But when it comes to somebody else benefiting from God's grace, like the notoriously wicked Ninevites, he wants nothing to do with that. In chapter 2, when Jonah's grateful for God's grace, he praises God with a song. In chapter 2, when he's angry about God's grace, he produces a complaint, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," he's saying, "Didn't I tell you this was going to happen and these people? Oh, I just knew it. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity, and all that other stuff. When God renewed his covenant with Moses, God revealed himself to be the kind of God that Jonah knew God to be. Read in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The reason most people are happy about God, the reason most people smile about God and have a warm feeling about God, is the same reason that makes Jonah angry. He's angry that God is compassionate and gracious and forgiving. God, I knew you. I knew you would do something like this. And Jonah didn't think there was anything wrong with this kind of thinking. He was so warped in his perspective, so narrow in his vision, that this seemed like the good application of theology. Finally, in chapter 4, Jonah's reason for his disobedience is revealed. We had to do a little assuming along the way, but I think this is the best place for it to be revealed because it shows how troubled Jonah is. Because now when it's revealed, we already know how much Jonah has experienced. How God's already shown mercy all the way through this book. The sailors had been spared and they start to fear God. Jonah himself was as good as dead, and God rescued him and brings him back to life and gives him a second chance. And Jonah preaches and all these people are repenting and falling down before God, and they're responding to God and wonderful things are happening. And then Jonah gives his reason, and it just shows the difference between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. It's such a stark contrast. Jonah just couldn't take a risk that such a loving God would break through the hard hearts of these Ninevites. And Jonah didn't seem to have any interest in letting God break into his hard heart. Jonah would rather die than see the Ninevites spared. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord confronts Jonah about his lack of love and compassion, and he uses a rhetorical question to point out the fact that Jonah has no reason to be angry about God's wonderful display of power and grace. Verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Jonah probably had reasons. None are recorded at this point. And what follows makes me suggest that none of his reasons could be valid. Jonah, it really appears to be a sorry character. We get a better idea of how he must have ministered when he worked his way through Nineveh. Words of God flowed out of his mouth, but the love of God was not flowing through his veins. He was going through the motions, but his heart was totally disengaged in what he was doing. ever been in his sandals? Mouthing words of love, whether you're singing a song or reading a passage of scripture. But then in the course of life and interacting with people, there's no love or there's no concern. When we behave like that, we're like someone in one of those movies or newscasts on TV when the audio and video are a little bit out of sync, and when the mouth is moving and the words are off, the words are behind the mouth or in front of the mouth, and you know, eventually that gets a little distracting, then it becomes so annoying, and next thing you know, you're in the back seat of a patrol car. It's just one of those things that gets so irritating. When our lives do not match our words, when our heart, our life is not in sync with our words, it becomes annoying and irritating to people. We may be very clear in sharing the gospel with somebody, and the problem is not that we're not explaining it well, it's that they're seeing a disconnect in our own lives. Jesus wants us to be in sync. He wants the message to jive with the messenger. I wonder if we sometimes are a distraction to other people because we're out of sync. The Lord wants us to be able to say with David in Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. As we've been working our way through the book of Jonah, there have been two truths that we've been calling attention to every single week. That God is a loving Savior and a sovereign Lord. He shows compassion and mercy toward pagan sailors, to a disobedient prophet, to a notoriously sinful group of people. He reveals his powerful hand in working through storms and working through cast lots and working through fish and working through the words of a reluctant prophet. And he brings the most unlikely group of people to their knees. He is powerful. And the chapter's still not over. Now what follows, some see as being out of place chronologically. They see that what happens next is what really happened immediately after Jonah finished preaching. He did what the text is about to say, and then he had this conversation with God. That's possible, but I think the most natural way to take it is Jonah preaches. He sees the way this is going. Everybody is falling down. Everybody, you know, you can't even get sackcloth at Benny's anymore. It's out. Everybody's repenting. And he knows the kind of God that God is. He's expecting, you know, I think it's a pretty good shot. These people are going to be spared. And he makes his complaint to God. God puts him in his place. But Jonah's still got a little time on his hands. So he wants to make sure what he thinks is going to happen is going to happen. Because there's always the hope that maybe God would change his mind again and zap them. So, verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Jonah had probably made his way from the western end of Iraq. Nineveh is probably across the Tigris River. Then it would be across from modern-day Mosul. It's always in the news. Mosul, you hear that. It's one of the prominent sites in Iraq. He was coming from Palestine, so he would have probably started on the western side of Nineveh and maybe preached his way all the way through to the eastern side. And then when he's done, he decides, I got to stay somewhere. Now, the area east of Nineveh was barren. Wasn't a lot to work with, but he did what he could to find a temporary shelter. Probably found some rocks. There's rocks there. Probably found some clay. Maybe he used them to build up a wall. Wood would have been scarce. Anybody else would have scavenged it a long time ago. There were probably some branches around. Maybe he used them to put a lattice roof on that temporary structure that he made. And he knew he wasn't going to be there forever. He knew that this was just a starter hut. So he didn't feel he had to invest too much into this. He wouldn't be there for too long. Just remember what his message was, chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah felt like the folks that go down Old Mountain Field on 4th of July, like at 9 a.m., because they can't wait to get there and get that front row seat for looking up. But anyway, you want that. That's very important. So he goes there, and he's all excited. He's got his cooler and all that kind of stuff. And he can't wait. But as Jonah's waiting all day for what he hopes will be fireworks, he's starting to get pretty hot and a little bit uncomfortable. Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The hand of God is at work once again. Remember what we read in chapter 1, verse 17? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now we read in chapter 4, verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Much to Jonah's extreme happiness, which remember is in contrast to his extreme anger. Didn't take much, did it, to bring Jonah one way or the other. The Lord God intervenes in his life, and he appoints a plant, and it grew up over him. It provided him with protective shade. We're not told what kind of plant it was. Possibly it was a fast-growing gourd with leafy vines, and maybe they could have been draped right over the lattice roof. Maybe it was a castor bean plant that are known for rapid growth and thick leaves, and they could have used those to cover him or to cover the lattice roof. Either would have been extra protection. And it seems to have eased his pain a little bit, his discomfort. But the purpose of this plant was not to comfort him, it was to convict him. It was to teach him something. God had two more appointments to make, verses 7 and 8. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Remember, God appointed the plant. Now he appoints a worm to destroy the plant. And then a few hours later, God appoints a scorching east wind to add to the now unprotected Jonah's discomfort. God's working through all these circumstances to make life miserable for Jonah. The comfort of the vine's gone. Once again, he's miserable. That vine meant so much to him that when it's gone, he says, "Death is better to life, better to me than life." It does not take Jonah much to despair of his life. So there's this hot desert wind and the cloudless sky that goes with it and the withering of the leafy umbrella. And this is just too much for Jonah to take. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Not known for being melodramatic. He said, "Yeah, you darn tootin'. I've got a great reason to be angry, even to death." The death of this plant was cramping his style. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on that plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" The Lord points out the significance of his object lesson concerning the vine and the worm. Verse 10, he says, "Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." Jonah was concerned about this plant because it gave him some benefit, even though he did nothing to make it appear. He didn't plant it, he didn't water it, he didn't cultivate it, didn't give it miracle growth, did absolutely nothing. It was just there. It was a gracious gift of God. It came, it went, and its demise distressed Jonah. Verse 11, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" If Jonah has compassion toward a plant that he had nothing to do with, doesn't God have a right to have compassion on a city full of people? And I looked this up. People are not plants. Plants, people. The 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left may refer to small children. He may be talking about, you know, just let me give you an idea of what this city is like. We're talking about so many young people who are just so young, they don't even know the difference between the right and left. I think it's probably more likely that he's simply just talking about adults, but describing them in terms of their spiritual state. He's talking about this entire population basically as being spiritually dull. They're low on spiritual discernment. They have no idea how to get out of their predicament. Of all people, they are to be pitied. You have compassion for a plant. This will make a point with only a few of the sports fans out there who have ever heard Allen Iverson's tirade when he was being criticized when he was playing with the 76ers. He was complaining because he was being criticized for how he practiced. And there's a classic clip of him being interviewed, and about 80 million times in 10 minutes, he says, "Practice." He says, "We're talking about practice. You're getting over me. This is practice. We're not talking about a game. We're talking about practice." And it's like the whole plant thing. Jonah, you're talking about a plant. You're all distressed. You have compassion for a plant. I'm talking about souls made in the image of God. I'm talking about 120,000 people who are clueless, who are helpless, who are hopeless. It's almost like what Jonah wanted to happen to these people was what the worm was doing to his plant. Jonah was almost like a worm who was trying to deprive God of this wonderfully glorifying event of seeing all these people fall on their knees and repent of their sin, giving God great glory and honor. People. And what Jonah was concerned about was a plant. A plant. But he didn't care about these people. Doesn't matter that that they were terrible. It didn't matter that God would use them to eventually discipline his people. They were living beings who needed grace, just like Jonah himself had experienced rather recently, because he was hopelessly lost until God rescued him. He also mentions animals. Maybe to appeal to Jonah, just to say, listen, if you're concerned about plants, I'm talking about animals too. I mean, if you're concerned about plants, maybe you can at least take a step up to animals. Maybe the people won't touch your heart, but maybe the critters will. You know, the words what was the impression that I get from this chapter is that Jonah is a rather myopic little man who is missing the big picture, who's forgotten what really matters. He's living under the impression that his will is a viable alternative to God's. And thank you very much, but I like mine better. And he's rather protective of God's grace. If God's going to show grace, it's going to be to me, but nobody else. And when I see Jonah, it makes me shiver. And not just because I've had the chills frequently this week. I think it's a spiritual shiver I get also from time to time. Because I look at Jonah and I think, I see flashes of Jonah in me. That is scary. I hate that. I don't want to be like that. Jonah shares a flaw in his thinking that was similar to that of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at in Luke chapter 15. Remember the contrast between the father's and the elder brother's response to the returning prodigal? Remember how different those responses were? When the selfish, irresponsible prodigal returns repentant, the father responds with mercy and grace from a loving heart. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he came to life again, and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. The father was overjoyed. He was a man of love and compassion. But the father's other son, the elder brother of this prodigal, had a totally different response than the father. When the elder brother sees the commotion that's going on over there, he asks the servant, what's behind all that I see over there? The servant told him, Luke chapter 15, verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. How did the elder brother respond? Luke chapter 15, verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, wouldn't join in the celebration. The elder brother should have shared the loving heart of his father. Shouldn't it be like father, like son? Shouldn't he have been loving as well? Shouldn't he have been over there to embrace him and celebrate with him? The father was filled with love and compassion and grace. But the elder brother is filled with anger. Does that ring a bell? It's the same contrast in the book of Jonah between God and between the prophet Jonah. To the undiscerning eye, Jonah may have looked like the perfect follower of God. He even may have looked like the perfect missionary in Nineveh. I can hear them saying as he goes through the straits, oh, there goes the prophet Jonah who delivered us from our sin, who, who cared enough to come and deliver this message. What a guy. Let's name our next child Jonah, even if it's a girl. Even sound theology, the office of a prophet, and proclaiming a life-changing truth didn't make Jonah healthy. He did all this while suffering spiritual heart disease. It happened to Jonah, and it can happen to us. Jonah was so wrapped up in his own little world and so concerned about what concerned him that he had little concern for others, including God. So we need to examine our own hearts and lives. Do we look more like Jonah, or do we look more like God? Because chapter 4 is setting up a big contrast between God and Jonah. Whose heart do we share, the Father's or Jonah's? The ending of Jonah is so powerful because it leaves everything unresolved. We don't know how it ended for Jonah. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he repented. Was he cured of his spiritual heart disease? Did he eventually learn to serve God with a right heart? We don't really know. We don't know what kind of person Jonah became. But we can have a say in what kind of people we will become. I think Douglas Stewart offers a pretty good insight when he writes this about the book of Jonah, looking at it as a whole. The main purpose of the book is to teach Israelites that God loves other nations than his own, or, in fact, to teach us that he loves other nations than our own. In service of this purpose, Jonah stands for most Israelites, or most of us, as he represents the typical attitude we tend to have toward nations that we have no reason to love for themselves. If God told you to go to a group of people that you hated to bring the gospel, would you do it? Would you go to Nineveh? Would you go to Iraq today? Or Syria? Or Iran? Or three doors down? Or two neighborhoods over? Or the next workbench? Jesus told his disciples that his departure was not the end of their mission, but the prelude to their mission. He said in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus said, "I've got a mission for you." And as we begin to study Acts in the fall, we'll see this was not a local mission. It wasn't just for Jewish people only. It was to start there, but it was to go and to go and to go, because God has a heart for more than one particular group of people. And they had an impact that's still being felt today. You know why? Because they shared the heart of God and not the heart of Jonah. Can you imagine if they were all Jonahs, what the book of Acts would look like? It would be a whole lot shorter. Matter of fact, there probably wouldn't be much of the New Testament for us to ever look at. We've been pointing out each week in our study in Jonah that God has the heart of a loving Savior and the hand of a sovereign Lord. And I think why these truths are being brought out all the way through the book of Jonah is because God wants us to learn these truths, and he wants those truths to actually impact our lives. He wants God's heart to sink into our own heart, and he wants us to stand in awe and reverence of his sovereignty and to bow before him. Can you imagine the impact that God can have in us and through us if we go through life having God's love and compassion and living with an acknowledgement of His sovereign power. And we need to remind ourselves of those truths over and over again, because if we forget what He's like and we forget who He is, we're liable to live like Jonah. And we don't want to live like Jonah. We want to live like God. Lord, we want to thank You so much for allowing us to look at this wonderful book. And Lord, it's easier and more fun to see Jonah's flaws than it is to see our own. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the courage to see our own flaws. We don't know if Jonah changed, but Lord, we want to change. If there's an absence of love, we pray, Lord, that that would change. If there's an absence of obedience and respect for You and Your authority, a lack of faith and trust in what You can do, we pray that that would change as well. Thank You, Lord, that we've experienced Your grace through Jesus. May we not jealously guard that experience, but may we share Your heart and want others to experience it as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.